In the book of Job, the chapter 22 and verse 21, we have a wonderful promise of God. We've been looking at a number of God's promises. We're not going to be able to study all of them, for it has been computed by some that you may have somewhere in the region of 30,000 promises of God in the Bible. That would take a very long time to get through. But here's a great gospel promise in the Old Testament. There are folks who think that the gospel is all in the New Testament. But how wrong can you be? Because our Lord Jesus Christ, when He was expounding to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, showing unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself, He was speaking at that time exclusively from the Old Testament. So here we have a gospel promise in the Old Covenant. Job 22 verse 21. It is also an exhortation. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. And it really is in the second half of the text that you have the promise. The first part is really the precept, the command of God. Acquaint now thyself with God, it means, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. It would appear from this narrative that Job's friend, Eliphaz the Temanite, believed that Job was not really one of God's redeemed. Because, and his reasoning was, as many would reason, surely all that Job was suffering would not have come upon his life if he were truly one of the Lord's own people. But again, I say, how wrong can you be? Because, as someone else has said, bad things happen to good people. And in the gospel, I think we could also say good things happen to bad people. How wrong this man was to assume, if he did indeed assume this, that Job was a guilty sinner, an ungodly man, that he was not a child of God, that he was not a follower of the Lord, because of all the terrible things that had come upon him. The fact of the matter is, and you may go to Job chapter 1 for proof of this, that Job was a man of God, and he was a servant of the Lord. Look at Job chapter 1 verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect. It means well-rounded or complete or mature, and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And if we were also to consider Job chapter 19 and read from verse 25, we have Job's own testimony. Here's what he said. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. So here's a man who believes in redemption. He believes that Christ, that God is his Redeemer, that he will return again, and he believes in bodily resurrection. In this flesh of mine, he says, I will see God. So Job was indeed a man of God. So then, what is it that was happening in the book of Job? Well, it's very clear. The devil was at work opposing the man of God. You read that in chapter 1 and again in chapter 2. The devil wanted an example. of one who would lose his integrity because of affliction. And the Lord said, all right, go ahead and test him, but I'm not going to allow you to take away his life. I will allow you, however, to afflict him. That's exactly what happened. And then, of course, his wife turned against him, and his erstwhile friends who came to comfort him, who didn't really provide any comfort. Hence we get the expression today that someone is a Job's comforter. Not a real comforter. He's the kind of friend of which you might say, with friends like that, who needs enemies? Job's friends turned against him. They spoke against him. It was as if when he was down, they put the boot into him and trampled upon him. But above it all, it was God who was testing his child. And Job came to recognize that. In Job 23, verse 10, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And again in verse 14 of that chapter, for he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. So Job recognized that above the devil's work, above his wife's work, above his friend's work, there was the work of God in his life. And sovereignly, the Lord was overruling in this man's experience. Now, Eliphaz may have been wrong in addressing the words of verse 21 to Job. But I would suggest to you this morning that these words can rightly be addressed to the sinner. To one in any age who has no knowledge of sins forgiven. There's a very clear precept here to the unsaved. But there is also a gospel promise. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Let's notice three things in this text. There is, first of all, a privilege to be experienced. And the privilege to be experienced is this: to become acquainted with God. Acquaint now thyself with him. And in the margin of our authorized version, it has these words, with God. Acquaint now thyself with God. It's something which may be thought to be impossible. It is something which we may imagine is beyond mankind, to become acquainted with God. For after all, doesn't the Scripture tell us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, for example, and verse 16, that God only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Our God is invisible. Our God is the one who dwells in light which no mortal man can approach unto. No man has ever seen him. No man can see him. Therefore, what do you mean, Eliphaz? Acquaint now thyself with God. It may seem something that is impossible to the sons of men, but it is spiritually a privilege that is possible to sinners, to the sons of Adam's race. Because God's word says it, acquaint now thyself with him, with God. It is not a privilege which is beyond humankind. And if we examine the Scripture, we find that this great acquaintance with God was actually a privilege which man relinquished in the garden. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 2. This is a privilege, this acquaintance with God, this knowledge of God that Adam enjoyed. For the Bible teaches us here in Genesis chapter 2 and again in chapter 3 that God spoke with man and fellowshiped with man in the Garden of Eden. Look at Genesis 2 verses 15 and 16. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The idea that work only came about after the fall is a false notion. Adam was put to work in the garden. He was there to dress it and to keep it. He was a gardener. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." So there's God speaking to Adam. There's God communing with Adam. And you come to chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 8. And it says of our first parents, now Eve has joined Adam. It says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Man in his holy state was in harmony and communion with God. That is, before sin intervened to destroy that fellowship. The Word of God teaches us in various places about the fall of man. But here's a verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It's verse 29. "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." God hath made man upright. God made man to be perfect in holiness and yet fallible. Perfect yet mutable. Perfect yet changeable. And man, while he was in that holy estate, enjoyed fellowship with God. He was acquainted with God. But mankind, through the fall, lost that great privilege of acquaintance with God through sin. He was driven out of the garden and banished from the presence of God. And again, if you refer to Genesis chapter 3, you will see that in verse 24, the Lord guarded the way to the tree of life. Genesis 3:24, "So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." No entry was what God said to the sinner. You cannot come and approach unto me because of your sin. And every man and woman born since Adam is a rebel and an enemy of God by nature. The Scripture says some very unflattering things about us. For instance, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, we read the carnal mind, and that really means the minding of the flesh, or the natural mind, is enmity against God. You know, most people you talk to, they think that they're on friendly terms with God. They think they're on speaking terms with God. But the natural mind is enmity against God. Man is God's enemy. Because that mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's why the proverb says that even the ploughing of the wicked is sin. His sin keeps him from fellowship with his Creator. Man, by nature, is no longer acquainted with God. That privilege has been lost by the fall. Isaiah 59 verse 2, "But your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear." That's the bad news. And yet God has not left us to perish and to go away eternally from His face. Because acquaintance with God is also a privilege God restores through grace. Oh, it's a privilege man relinquished in the garden. But it is a privilege which God restores through grace. Go back again to Genesis 3. And there we find that even after man had sinned, we read about God seeking after him. Here's the first question that God poses in the Scripture. Genesis 3 and verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? You don't find that it's man inquiring after God. But what you find is God is inquiring after man in grace. He's seeking him. And then he does something else. He speaks to Adam about a savior from sin. Genesis 3 verse 15 is what we call the proto-evangel. It's the first gospel promise in the Bible. And what is it? It's God speaking to the old serpent, the devil. He says, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, that's the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There is a promise of a Redeemer, as our catechism rightly puts it. The promise of a Redeemer. Christ would come as the seed of the woman. And at Calvary's cross, by the shedding of His blood, He would bruise the head of the serpent, the devil. It is quite right to refer to Satan in the day in which we live as the broken-headed adversary. For Christ has bruised his head. In grace, God reveals his salvation in Christ Jesus by dying in the sinner's place, by bearing his guilt and sin. He satisfied the law of God which cried out for his death everlastingly. Christ met all the requirements of God's justice for all who believe. Those who come to him are reconciled by the death of his Son. This privilege of being brought into acquaintance and fellowship with God is something that we may enjoy through Christ. There is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is a door that is open that all may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Remember the words of Christ? What a simple text it is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Cometh unto the Father. We may be acquainted with God. Do you know this experience of being acquainted with God, of being at peace with God? I'm not asking you, do you know about God? There's a lot of folks who know about God. I'm not asking you, do you know about Christ? There's a lot of folks who know about Christ. Do you know God? Do you know Christ? Can you say with that one in the Song of Solomon, This is my beloved and this is my friend, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. I know him. I am acquainted with God. This is a privilege to be experienced, one which was relinquished in the garden, but one which is restored through grace. But I want you to see this. In our text, there is a promise to be embraced. The challenge is, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. So actually, it's a twofold promise. There's a promise of peace and there's a promise of prosperity. For he says, if you acquaint yourself with God, you will be at peace. That's the first part of this great promise of God. There is a promise to be embraced in the text. It's a promise of peace. Now we do hear much talk about so-called peace in our day. Many, many years ago, at the time just prior to the Second World War breaking out, there was a politician from Great Britain called Neville Chamberlain. Neville Chamberlain went to Hitler's Germany to try to reach rapprochement, détente as it was called, peace with the tyrant. He came back to Great Britain with a piece of paper which he announced as a charter for peace in our time. And it wasn't worth the paper that it was written on. Because even as Neville Chamberlain was boasting about this wonderful rapprochement that he had reached with Hitler, Hitler's tanks were already rolling into some of the countries, and the jackboot was already on the neck of many of its people. Neville Chamberlain is a classic case of the wool being pulled over a politician's eyes. Normally they're doing it the other way around. Peace in our time. And of course, what was true then politically is true often spiritually. There are those who, in the book of Jeremiah, said, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. We hear a lot of talk today about peace. There are peace groups, peaceniks, peace initiatives. You have organizations that are supposed to be anti-war and all for peace and all of the rest of it. I don't want today to waste my breath or God's good time talking about them. But there are many who will talk about their plans for peace on earth, how we can have universal, global peace. And to use a good old British word, it's just rubbish. It's nonsense. You know why it's nonsense? Because it leaves out God. And it leaves out God's word. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ has told us that in the days prior to His coming, there are going to be certain things happening. And among the things that are going to happen, and I'm no prophetic expert, but I do have a Bible in front of me, and I can read it. Before the Lord comes, He says, Matthew 24, verse 6 and 7, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences," that means diseases, "and earthquakes in divers places." And there's much evidence for the statement, there will be no peace on earth till Jesus comes. But what is true of the world at large, politically, is also true of the individual. There is no peace until Christ comes to reign. In the instance of the individual, there is no peace till Christ reigns within the throne of the heart. If Christ is not on the throne of your soul, then there is no true peace within that soul. Listen to Isaiah 57. The Lord talks there about peace and the absence thereof. Isaiah 57 from verse 19. "I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." There is no peace. There's a hymn which says, "There's no peace in this world without Jesus. Oh, how can you live without Him?" You will never have peace outside of Christ. Romans 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace with God through Christ. Oh, it comes through His finished work, doesn't it? Our Lord Jesus upon the cross came to reconcile us to God. Colossians 1 verse 20 puts it like this, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself." Peace with God. It comes through the work of Christ. And then the Scripture speaks of the peace of God. peace with God, and there's the peace of God. And that comes to a believer's heart through the Word of Christ. We recall His words to the disciples. Peace I leave with you, My peace I give unto you. He gives us that peace as we rest upon His Word. You know, there are times in our lives when we're in turmoil and we don't know what to think and we don't know what to do and we don't know where to turn. And there's a wonderful scripture that speaks to that. And it's Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Listen, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. And the Hebrew there is, believe it or not, peace, peace. We're reminded of that other scripture which says, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And you know that happens sometimes to people who profess to be saved. And there's a profession of salvation, and there is the great loud pronouncement of the fact that the person is a true Christian. And what they're truly saying is, there's peace, peace. When God says the reality is, there is no peace. They're not right with God. There's never been a work of grace wrought within the soul. But for those that are the Lord's, God says He will keep him in perfect peace. He will keep him in peace, peace. Whose mind is stayed on Thee because he trusteth in Thee. And therein lies my problem and yours as a Christian. When do we lose our peace of heart and our peace of mind? When our mind is no longer stayed on Him. We start looking at circumstances, or we look at our own hearts, or we look at other people, and we become discouraged. Whereas the Lord says He will keep us in perfect peace when our mind is stayed, fixed on Him, because He trusteth in Him. There is a promise of peace that is to be embraced here. Acquaint now thyself with Him and be at peace. Be at peace. But there's also a promise that involves prosperity. Acquaint now thyself with God and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Now when we talk about that which is good, we may refer to a lot of basic human things. For instance, the psalmist talks about how that the Lord is good to all. And His tender mercies are over all His works. We read that in Psalm 145 and verse 9. That is the doctrine of common grace. Now, I know there are some in Reformed circles who don't believe in common grace. But I do. The Bible teaches it. John Calvin believed it. Not that that's why I believe it. But if you want to mention someone who believed it in church history, he was a strong believer in common grace. Some people don't like the term grace because it may extend to those that are not the Lord's. Well, call it whatever you want. Common mercy. Well, they'll say, well, we don't like mercy being extended to the ungodly either, so we can't call it that. Well, call it whatever you want. The Bible says, the Lord is good to all. Psalm 145, verse 9, and His tender mercies are over all His works. And our Lord Jesus Christ expanded that further in Matthew chapter 5, when He spoke about the sun and the rain. Here's what He said. Matthew 5 verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. You are to emulate God. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. It's in that context that the Lord says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, so that you can be like God. That's how he behaves toward his enemies. He even lets his sunshine rise on the evil. And there are people who desecrate the Sabbath day by spending it on the Jersey Shore or whatever, soaking up the sun and not worshipping God. But God makes his sun to rise on the evil as well as the good. And he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Those that deserve it, those who don't deserve it, well, we're all undeserving. We're all undeserving. The just and the unjust. Those who are justified, those who are not justified. The Lord extends good to them in a natural sense. The Lord is good to all. And that's why I believe that even the ungodly should thank God for their food. They should thank God for their food. People might say, well, why would they bother to do that? Well, they usually don't. But they should. God is merciful even to allow you to live on his earth. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. But that's not the good that is spoken of in our text. Thereby good shall come unto thee is, I believe, a reference to eternal prosperity, true good, spiritual good, the welfare of the soul. And oh, so many are blind as to what constitutes real goodness. Don't you hear people talk about the good life and talk about having a good time? But there's no true good that can be obtained apart from God and outside of Christ. In Psalm 34, from which we sang earlier in the metrical version, it says, from verse 8 down to verse 10, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. And the word in our authorized version for thing is in italics, which means it's not there in the original scripture. It's been added to give the sense by the translators. It really is, they that seek the Lord shall not want any good. They that seek the Lord shall not want, they shall not lack any good. The goodness of God. What could we say of that this morning? If you're a saved person, if you're trusting in Christ's finished work, then you've experienced in your soul the goodness of God to an unbelievable degree. But you know, the goodness of God that we can experience in a measure on earth is as nothing compared to what we will experience for all eternity. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing, no good will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The Lord promises to us everlasting prosperity. The goodness of God forever. This is the promise. You may take a different view, but I believe that in Revelation chapter 7, when it refers to the Lord as the Lamb leading us unto living fountains of waters, I personally believe that it has to do with the Lord leading us deeper and deeper into the knowledge of himself. In another place it speaks of being led from fountain to fountain. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The goodness of the Lord experienced by us in heaven to an infinite degree, and it's all as a result of this coming to him by faith. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace, thereby good shall come unto thee. How could we ever describe the goodness of heaven? How could we ever put into words that good, that eternal good, that everlasting good that the Lord has laid up for them that love Him? We can't explain it. We can't fathom it. We cannot define it. But it is laid up for us in glory if we're believers in Christ. But in this promise, I want you to notice that there's also, thirdly, a period to be emphasized. Do you notice the little word there, now? Acquaint now thyself with Him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. When should you become acquainted with God? The operative word is the word now. The three letters that Sir Walter Raleigh said were the three greatest letters in the English alphabet. N-O-W. Now. Today is the day of gospel opportunity. And look at how often it is emphasized in the Scriptures. Look how many times the Bible says today. Today, if you will hear His voice, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Oh, there is an urgency. When the gospel message goes forth, there is an urgency. You know, I do not read in Scripture what I have read in some theological works, which is, go away and think about it. The Lord Jesus never said in the days of His flesh, now go away and think about it. Yes, it is true that He spoke of counting the cost. That is true. It is true that the Lord set out clearly before men what the issues were. But I do not believe at all, in any sense, that the gospel may be preached where it is not preached with urgency. There are no tomorrow promises in Scripture. There are no promises for later or for next week. The promise is now. Think about stores, department stores, even car dealerships and so on. From time to time, seems like every week these days, they announce sales and offers. Did you ever notice how they word these things? For a limited time only. For 3 more days only. And lo and behold, some of them you go back and it's a different sale. The next time it's the same stuff. And you could have got it after 3 days. But they have to try to sell their stuff. But there are sales that are like that. Genuine. Where they will say, this is a special offer, this is a one-time offer, this is for 1 day only, don't miss it. And if you don't come today and get it, you won't get it. And they are being truthful. And they are being honest. And so therefore there is an urgency in the message, isn't there? You better come today. You better get this product, you better buy this car, whatever it may be, at this special price today. Because the prices are going up. But how much more infinitely true is it that there's an urgency where the gospel is concerned? Be in time. Be in time. While the voice of Jesus calls you, be in time. If in sin you longer wait, you may find no open gate. And your cry be just too late. Be in time. And so the preacher who says, don't wait, don't delay, don't linger, is being absolutely correct and scriptural. Let me read you a verse from 2 Samuel chapter 20. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace, is our text. 2 Samuel 20, And verse 5 says, well, we'll read verse 4 and 5. Then said the king to Amasa, assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. He tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. The world has a saying, he who hesitates is lost. There are many applications of that. It's certainly been true of many a soul throughout the world's history. He who hesitates is lost. When I have a convenient season, Felix said, I will call for thee. We never ever read in Scripture that that convenient season came. Never. We never find that he found another time in which to come and to seek after those spiritual things. How true it is in spiritual terms that many are lost through the folly of procrastination. The Bible says, let me quote from the book of Hebrews, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. There is an urgency where the gospel is concerned. Today. 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 If you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. You might say, well, I remember that there were many todays in my experience. There were many times when I heard that, come now, come today. And then there was a time when I came in the mercy of God. That's true. But I don't believe that any one of those todays was a today without urgency. And how were you to know that there would be another tomorrow? That there would be another today? And that's the whole thing. We are not God. We don't know what the future holds. The Scripture says it very clearly in the book of James. Listen to it. James chapter 4. And verse 14. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. We ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Why would you wait? Why would you wait? Is there something else to wait for? Is there something else that we can expect before we come? Why wait? Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Would God say such a thing to you and not mean it? Would God say to you, come today, but he doesn't mean today? No. Acquaint now, not later, now thyself with God and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. I say without any fear of contradiction, if you truly come to Christ today, he will not turn you away. If you truly come to Christ at this hour, he will not turn you away. For he's a Savior for all who come. A Savior for all who will come. And when you come, you will realize, as the hymn writer did, he drew me, and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. What a promise. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace, thereby good shall come unto thee.